We are in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. We have come through looking at the main, the first main section on the superiority of Christ's new covenant. Hebrew Christians living, we believe, in Rome, as it seems, at the end of the book, as we'll find, he says, "The Italians that are with me send you greetings." So, we think they were probably in Rome or someplace in Italy, probably Rome. And they were considering, because of the pressure, the growing animosity to Christians, persecution growing, that they were considering just being Jews, just relinquishing the church. And he says that would be a big, big mistake. The great privilege it was to be a Jew, to have the law, to have the old covenant, far greater privilege to have the new covenant. So he talked about the preeminence of Christ as mediator, then the priesthood of Christ. Then he went into the superiority then of Christianity, based on the new covenant. Christ inaugurated the new covenant with his death, with his resurrection, with his ascension, with the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so all of Christianity is built on the new covenant promised to the Jews in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in the superiority of Christianity, he has talked to us about the call to discipleship, then the call to duty. We come to our passage today. The call to duty, we see that he speaks, first of all, of the Christian life outside the church. This is not walking outside the church building I'm talking about, but there are church duties, there are inter-church duties, and then there are church duties or duties of the Christian that have to do with things other than church relationship. That's what this is about. Showing love in hospitality. We see, first of all, the exhortation, chapter 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." This is the word brotherly love. Philadelphia, phileo is not agape. It's not the true biblical love, God love. It is a lesser word. The word is used like in friendship. It is love. But here, this is love as brothers love each other. And it involves the display of kindness, of sympathy, and of helpfulness. So, I say that this seems directed toward Christians outside the church, urging the duties of hospitality. For the most part, we can and ought to be hospitable to the people within our church, but this is looking beyond that. Why does he begin with this exhortation? Because love is the sum and substance of all the rest of proper interaction. Let brotherly love continue establishes that it now existed among them. He was not saying start this up, but the apostle says continue because he's concerned that it might decay under pressure. You recognize that under persecution, some might refuse to identify with other believers. I don't know them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. So he puts them on their guard. Adolf Safier, in his commentary, reminds us that having just prophesied that things that are made shall be shaken and removed, he now exhorts them to let that abide which is of God, which is eternal, even love. Kind of an interesting switch. Everything is going to pass away. Go with that which is eternal. Stay with that. God is love. Love will continue to act. So Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. For, or in the love of the brethren, in honor, preferring one another. 1 Corinthians 13:8 and 13, dealing with characteristics of love. Charity, true biblical love, never faileth, never ends. But whether there be prophecy, they shall fail or vanish away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. These are the gifts of the Spirit. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And verse 13, and now abideth, remains, faith, hope, and charity, godly love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. In my classes at Heritage, I've taught a girl named Faith and a girl named Hope. And then when Charity Cox came along, I had Charity as well. So I told her the greatest of these is charity. So 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, unpretended love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 2 Peter 1:7, and he's talking about adding to your faith, and add to godliness brotherly kindness. This is our word, brotherly love. And to brotherly kindness, charity. So that friendly attitude, brotherly friendliness, add to that, then this would be to your brothers and sisters in Christ, then add to that true Christian love, which is worldwide. So with that general commandment, let brotherly love continue, he then gives the examples to those in travel. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. To entertain strangers is one word. We have that philo, like in Philadelphia. Adolphos is brother. Here, xenia is stranger. So it is the love of a stranger, or friendship to strangers. The command, you can have it one of two ways. It means to begin doing something or to stop doing something, to start an action, or if it's negative, to stop. Don't let it start, or don't, what am I saying? Brother Jeb, help me out here. You have present tense and you have aorist tense. On a negative command, one means...
One means stop doing.
Okay. And when it's present tense, it's stop doing. And that's what it is here. So basically, he's saying stop being forgetful. That seems to have been their tendency, why he would use that that phrase. So the general command was about brotherly love. So this is not about total strangers. This is probably the evangelists or other men of God. As they traveled, it was the custom for Christians to house them, as it is today. We had the joy of having Aries Gonzalez in our home just the other night. It was kind of fun. The other time he was with us, we were out late at the deacon board meeting and came home. He had to leave early in the morning, as he did this time. But this time after prayer meeting, he came on down. We were able to spend some time talking and enjoying each other's company and catching up, reminiscing, actually. We go back a long way, if you remember. Before he was married, I have a picture of him and his co-worker, Jason, helping us move furniture when we lived in our house before where we live now. At any rate, it's always been a joy. Mention here, through the years, it has been a special blessing to bring missionaries into our home and to entertain them before our children. I wanted the heroes of the faith to be there to have my children, why are we helping them? Well, because these are the people that are doing the great work for God. And that was always a blessing to find that there was, in fact, people that are heroes of the faith because of their dedication that I can set before my children. So I would encourage that to you as well. Paul called out one man who, out of jealousy, lacked such hospitality, 3 John 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He wouldn't allow them to, or the church to house them and to send them forward. So the apostle adds the encouragement that being hospitable to traveling people like that, you may be housing and feeding angels. Abraham, Lot, the parents of Samson, entertained angels. And I say entertain, they didn't do any song and dance, but they had a meal and housed them and so on. I always like the story of the parents of Samson. Man meets Samson's mother and says, you're going to have a child. And so she says, okay, this has to be a prophet. She comes home, tells her husband. He says, what? You see him again, you call me. So she sees him again. She calls him. And he's being all nice. And he says, hey, we'll fix you a meal. And what is your name? And he says, why are you asking my name? Seeing that it is secret or wonderful, the word wonderful as in the prophecy of Christ. At any rate, so they're outside, so they fix the meal there and they're cooking it. And then suddenly this man, this prophet, this person that they think is a human, steps into the fire and just goes on up to heaven. And being a man, not thinking it through, the father says, oh no, we've seen an angel, we're going to die. She says, did you just forget about this whole we're going to have a baby thing? don't think that's the way it's going to work, you know. So I always enjoy that story. But these are angels. Is it possible for that to happen today? I don't see any reason why not. Angels, as far as I know, are still as busy as they've ever been. And there have been interesting stories I've heard, reliable people, that nobody stepped into a fire and went up to heaven, but in a lot of cases, they couldn't find them right after the event and just wondered about it. You know, helpful people that seem to just have a perfect Christian testimony and then we're gone. So is it happening? I don't know. I don't know. How would you check? How would you know? Not impossible. He could just be saying this because these good things happened to these people in the Old Testament. But it does seem like he's encouraging them because that might even happen to them. All right. Those who are traveling, show Christian love to those. See if you can be a help. Not a bad idea to, if at all possible, have a place, doesn't have to be a fancy room, have a place where you could house Christians that are in need and be willing to take them in for a day or two or even longer perhaps, but make that the plan. That was the goal here. As persecution develops, this will become more and more necessary, having people keeping under the radar type of thing. All right, the second is those in prison. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Again, persecution may tend you to say, I've got to watch out for me and mine, and I'm not going to worry about everybody else. He says, don't do that. Love says it's not about me. Love says it's about God and others. He had complimented them on this this behavior earlier in Hebrews 10:32-34. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, after the light dawned on you, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. They had shown that brotherly love to people who had been afflicted. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves, or that you have in, or for yourselves, that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. At that point, they were very giving, very loving, and they said, well, I don't care if I'm identified with dedicated Christians and become persecuted, because we have a much better home in heaven. So they had learned that. And so this idea of don't, stop forgetting to do this, to stop neglecting it. So the command here is to keep on remembering. It's not start doing it, but keep on doing it. Keep on remembering them. He had commented that they had done that already. So Albert Barnes says that remembering, what does it mean to remember? He says is to remember them with appropriate sympathy, or as we should wish others to remember us if we were in their circumstances. It's not just, yeah, I remember them. This is actually thinking about them, keeping your mind upon them. If you remember, Jesus pictures for us the judgment of the nations after the great tribulation period. He divides them between the sheep and the goats. By the way, it's just a division, and we wouldn't necessarily know that the sheep are the good guys unless we just listen to the story. The sheep and the goats were, in fact, the Hebrew word translated sheep can also be translated goat. It's the generic term for the flock animal. At any rate, goats aren't particularly nasty, evil or something. But to the sheep he said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was in prison and you came unto me. You see, one of the things that they did. These were Gentiles he's talking to, and he says, you did this to these least of mine. He's talking about the Hebrews that have been saved now at the end of the tribulation period. And so even in a time as bad as the great tribulation period, they had visited them in prison. To the goats, he said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was in prison, and ye visited me not. Here, the remembering concept is shown, that actually visited. Of course, in times past, visiting in prison could also mean bringing them needed goods. Aries was talking about that some of these places where he's doing the jail ministry, they don't feed them, or what they feed them is terrible or something, and so he asked the church to put together a meal, and he said they were mocking and get out of here and all that stuff. And then he started feeding them, and they said, "Welcome, Pastor!" And they were listening to the message because he was giving them food. So that was part of the deal, also. Yes. Yeah.
They stuck them in a hole and forgot about them.
Mm-hmm. So the visiting became all the more important. All of that is in Matthew 25. He says, as bound with them. This is thinking as if you were bound with them. How do you want to remember them? How do you want to help them? Well, how would you want to be helped? Reminds us that we're united with other brethren through the love we share that came from God, that was communicated by Jesus. As above, Jesus sees no difference between himself and his beloved, and so must we. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, with that member. As one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And he's using the picture of the body parts. And then he says, as being yourselves also in the bodies. Many of the commentators ran immediately to being in the body of Christ, but that's not what he's talking about here. Those who had escaped imprisonment so far are urged to be sympathetic by the sober reminder that they might also suffer. You haven't been delivered from this life yet, so you know, you're cowering back, not helping those in prison. You're still in the body. It still, you know, still could happen to you. They were still in a physical body, thus susceptible to similar treatment. John Brown says, pity them and help them, for ye too are yet in the body. Ye too are liable to the same afflictions under which they now labor. So there's no reason in this text for understanding in the body as referring to the body of Christ. Nothing particularly wrong with that. There's just no reason to go there. All right. Showing brotherly love. Do it in for those who are traveling, to those who are imprisoned. And then showing love in marriage. Again, this is, I said this is outside the church, but what I'm saying is it's not a church relationship. This is your marriage relationship. And he says this, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. In a corrupt society where Christians are being persecuted, you may assume that immorality will run rampant. Anti-Christian is always pro whatever I want to do. I was reading an article about Anton LaVey. He was the self-styled priest of the Church of Satan, located at the time in San Francisco. And in some of the materials I get about magic, the magicians were saying that, and some of the magic dealers who sell the tricks were contacted by this guy. They didn't know who he was, but they were asking for various tricks. And what he wanted is to have tricks that would look really weird. People that went to visit him, he had the stage set, so he had a bookcase that would open up, and it was a secret compartment, you know, and then he had a stuffed, like a ferret eating a rattlesnake up on the mantle, you know, just weird stuff. So it was all the stage setting for this. I don't think that there was a theological thing involved in his worshiping Satan. He worshiped Satan, all right, he just didn't know it. But what he wrote and what he preached and what he taught was do whatever you want. Do however you feel. So all of that to say, in a place where Christians are persecuted, you will find the increase in immorality, as we do in our United States today. Now, since the construction of this sentence is just like the next one, where he says, let your conversation be so and so, probably, to be consistent, we would say, let marriage be honorable. There is no is, if you notice the is in italics. It was supplied. You need to supply it somehow, but probably by comparison, instead of just stating marriage is honorable, he's probably saying let marriage be honorable. Let your marriage be honorable in all. Honorable is the word precious. I was looking it up, its use in the Bible, and it is most often used in the New Testament of precious stones, that kind of precious. All is the general word meaning all, meaning everything, or meaning each thing. So in every particular, and all in general, marriage is precious. Let it remain precious. Don't let it devolve into just an exercise of sexuality legalized by marriage. The word bed comes from the verb to lie down, the noun that comes from the verb to lie down. It is used four times in the New Testament. Two of the four times, it clearly refers to having sexual relations. We see this in English, to bed someone is to have sexual relations. Here in connection with God-ordained marriage, I would take it that the emphasis is on physical relations within marriage. So this is what he's talking about, and by contrast, whoremongers and adulterers. He says, marriage is, or let marriage be honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. The marriage relationships, let them be undefiled. There are three synonyms for undefiled. One is especially being free from a foreign mixture, being mixed in with alien things. Another is being especially clean or free from soil or stain. This is truly clean rather than dirty. This one means especially being unspotted and free from every kind of contamination. It comes from the root word meaning, verb meaning to die, D-Y-E. So here undefiled means unspotted, not tainted by something else. We live in a day when we may grimace at the growth of homosexualism. We may grimace at the world being so quickly, so easily turned over to promoting it. But what we don't recognize is the influence in the Christian bed and things that only could have come through homosexual participation are being done in the Christian home, saying it's all fine. The marriage bed is undefiled. Well, you begin to spot it when you take unnatural acts from homosexualism and apply it in the home. I'm not here to tell you what you can and can't do. I'm just saying, where do you think this stuff came from? Where do you think these actions, these practices came from? God has made the normal sexual activity something that is beautiful. It is a thing of where the excitement of feeling love can raise to a climax. That's God's plan. All the rest, this other tinkering and messing and playing, all this stuff comes from a place we don't want to go. I would say that makes it spotted and defiled. All right. The emphasis, this emphasizes that the believer is not to think it more holy to be unmarried. False religions often emphasize ascetic practices as a show of holiness. Sexual reproduction within marriage is God's way of building humanity and raising children in a God-honoring way. When God spoke against Israel for dealing with their wives treacherously, he explained his goal. In Malachi 2:15, and he did not make one, this is the one flesh relationship, did not he make this? God made this, yet had he the residue, and the King James margin says, or excellency of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did he do this? Why did God have husband and wife become one? That he might seek a godly seed or a seed of God. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously or unfaithfully against the wife of his youth. He says, I would like for you to have children. I would like for you to train your children. I'm looking for a godly seed. And the opposite of that is be so self-centered, so enjoyment, pleasure-centered, that it's all about how you want to feel. Whoremongers. The apostle has just used this word in the last chapter as one of the three root sins. The word immorality is this word for whoremongers. Now, the word is first a male prostitute, then anyone engaging in sex outside of God's stated limits. You understand that this is not pounding on a certain way people think. God says, man and woman married, having physical relationships, that's my goal. Anything that steps outside of that, anything that steps outside of that is wrong. God gave sexuality for that defined purpose, and using sexuality outside of that, whichever way you would go, not using it at all, using it in a way beyond his limits, it's just wrong. Then he links this with adulterers. This is the word specifically having physical relationships, physical relations that break the bond of the marriage vows. This is a whoremonger could be someone not married having sexual immorality, being guilty of sexual immorality. Adulterer would be someone married and then having relations not with his wife, not with her husband. And then he says, God will judge. Let us remind ourselves in this age, in this day, that it's not up to us to be passing judgment. We're not the judge. We, however, must agree with God in what he says. And so when it comes up, we will say, this is just wrong. These things are just wrong. Sex outside of marriage, and marriage being a husband and a wife. Anything outside of that is wrong. But it's not for us to take into our hands to judge. God will judge. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Not be saved. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. These last two terms are the two sides of male homosexuality, the effeminate and the abuser of themselves with mankind. Again, in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, and whoremongers, there's our word, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. People who give themselves to this sin as part of their lifestyle have marked themselves as unsaved. They can be saved. Paul talks about the Corinthians, and he says, and such were some of you. But they got saved, and they stopped doing the sin, like they stopped stealing, like they stopped lying. It was not a part of their normal life anymore. Whenever you find people who are claiming to be Christians and adulterers or whoremongers or homosexuals, you know that they have mistaken what it is to be a Christian. They are not doing what God says, and God will judge. So immorality, they often escape detection here on earth, but let no one think they will escape the wrath to come. God, who sees everything as if it were done right in front of his face, will judge. And then he says, show love, brotherly love, in contentment. The opposite of contentment is strife. The opposite of contentment is hating the other guy who has more than you do, wanting what he has, or to have more than he has, or to be able to walk around with your head a little higher because you got more, you see. Contentment is part of showing love. The exhortation, let your conversation, your behavior, be without covetousness, not even a little bit, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. we want to emphasize this because he talks about what we are not to do, what we are to do, and why. Conversation is the manner of life, and it is to be without covetousness. This word is literally not loving silver, a very, very specific term of covetousness. This is, I want money. I want more money. See? And you don't have to be a thief to do that. You can just be a person who dedicates his entire life to worshiping the god mammon of money, of wealth. And frankly, I don't know, you may be granted wealth by somebody, but almost all the people I have ever met who gave their life over to the creation of wealth were people who abandoned God, ethics, and their family to do so. Not impossible that I haven't met every rich person in the world. It's quite possible. But those that I have, those that I've been close enough to find out, I've been able to say, well, you know, they always said they were doing it for their family, and their family fell apart. So let me just encourage you to be without covetousness. This word is used only here and in 1 Timothy 3:3, where it is used as a requirement for pastors, and then that he's not to be a money-grubbing person either. Usually, independent Baptist preachers don't have to worry about that. You can still lust after money, even if you don't have any, but it was a requirement for pastors. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the things, obviously, would be the money and so on. Why you want them, it goes on to say, all that's of the world, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But those are the things that motivate you toward the things rather than the people. Then content, be content. It means first, and I thought this was illuminating to me, the first meaning is being of unfailing strength. This word to be content, to be of unfailing strength, unfailing. Not flagging, not failing. Strength. And then, it mentioned earlier that in the former days you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Well, here, this idea of contentment is continue being satisfied. Contentment is having a sense of satisfaction. What does it take to satisfy you in the stuff of the world? He says, God has put you in a place where you have a certain setting. If you are a person who obeys God's way, you are a person who chooses to work. How and where and what you do, sometimes that's not your choice, sometimes it is. But you choose to work. He says, those who choose not to work should not eat. Let hunger be a great motive to them to get to work. God's plan was for everybody to work, and that makes the whole community work. The idea here is, what does it take to satisfy you? And he says, be satisfied with such things as you have. That whole phrase translates the present things, what God has given you, what God has set before you. There is an attitude of ambition that says, if I can make a little change and things will be better, I will do so. The Bible says that's fine. But it's not about getting more stuff. It's about having greater freedom to do what God says. If I can make a little change and have more money left over that I can use for godly purposes, then that's a good thing. But the attitude that says, I am not satisfied with where we are, I am going to be one of those climbers after social prestige and all this kind of stuff, He says, you haven't come to the place where you are content with the present things. And this is particularly a problem. Where people have betrayed their Christian brethren, often it's about money, as it was with Judas. This idea, I can trade off my loyalty for money, or power, or prestige, or getting in with the people that are in control. This has been the thing that Satan has used. So what are you satisfied with, you see? The dominant television preaching of today demands the believer stay dissatisfied and claim God's riches as our own. Claim it and get it, you see. And this is not the Bible. This is Satan's preaching. God warns us of those preachers, 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6, perverse disputings of men, gallings of one another, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Do not have fellowship, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I remember hearing the story of a wealthy man that went down doing some fishing, and the little guy that lives on a hut, and he was the fisherman. He had the boat and took the rich man out. And he says, well, you know, with a little thought, you could build this business up. And he says, and why would I do that? He says, well, then you'd have more money. He says, what would I do with the more money? He says, well, you could end up, you know, being wealthy. I've built up wealthy. And he says, and what do you do with your wealth? He says, well, I came down here to fish. The thing is, when you're not crying out for more, you're pretty wealthy. It's great gain. Having God and heaven, and being satisfied with the stuff, it doesn't get any richer than that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, let me close with this. The reason given for this spirit of contentment is God's presence. When you have the infinite God, not in your pocket, but in your heart, why are you clamoring for a bunch of other stuff? For he has said, introduces a free rendering of several promises in the Old Testament. Genesis 28:15, behold, I am with thee, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Verse 8, the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Joshua 1:5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do the thing that's right, you see. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Why? For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Psalm 37, verses 25 and 28. I have been young and now grow old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. For the Lord loveth judgment, justice, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Isaiah 41, verses 10 and 17. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Over and over in so many different contexts, God stays the same. Faithful, absolutely. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, note the five negatives strengthening each other. A noble promise in times of depression. I thought you might be interested to notice, not a good translation, that's why they didn't do it this way, but the verse is literally, no, not to you would I ever leave, but no, no, but not no, no to you would I ever abandon. A lot of no's and not's in there, you see, but all different words. Not all different words, but all together they're all different words. So the subjunctive voice and the verbs indicate what might be. Leaving and abandoning are both in the subjunctive, and it means that they're just not possible. It's not one of the might be's. Will not happen. So with that, we'll stop. Coming to the end of Hebrews, to the end of chapter 13. I think you'll find it to have been an enjoyable ride. He ends well. We will get back to the assumption I made at the beginning that it was the Apostle Paul who was anonymously writing this. To me, the greatest evidence is found here at the end of chapter 13. Comments or questions? Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you give to us an opportunity to see advice given to those who are thinking of leaving your way. We ask, Father, that you might give us the strength that you intended to give them. Certainly that's why you inspired this word, preserved it for us to this day. We ask that you might help us to drink in the message, to feed on it, and to be then strengthened by it. Help us to see that if we have you, we have everything. If we don't have as much stuff as someone else, we actually could praise you for that. We know, Father, that with more stuff comes more responsibility about the stuff. We ask that you might help us to balance out meeting our needs, keeping our family safe and comfortable, and striving after that which we must abandon with time. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.